Let me review for you where we are in our pursuit of holiness. Back on February 13th, we talked on the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. There's two kingdoms. You remember Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my subjects would fight." And some of us at our house watched a little bit of The Robe last night. And Caesar couldn't understand why these Christians were not seditious. And you remember in the very end there, the centurion said, "Well, the kingdom of which we're pledging our allegiance is not of this world." And they marched out to be executed. But Jesus calls us to a new kingdom, and we talked that Sunday on make sure that you have changed kingdoms. It is very difficult to live the Christian life. In fact, it's impossible to live it without changing kingdoms. It's like trying to drive a huge Cadillac with a Volkswagen motor in it. It just wouldn't go. Burn up in the first few miles. Then the following week, on February 20th, we talked about know your enemy. And here's where we talked about, John Harrington brought you the lesson that morning, on the flesh, the world, and the devil. And those are three facets of evil, but they're distinctive temptations. And the devil comes at you in a certain way, and you fight him with the Word of God. The world fights you with attractions, and you fight the world by prayer and surrender. And then the flesh, you fight by running. You get out. You don't hang around and quote verses or pray when the flesh is being tempted. And then on February 27th, we talked about know yourself. And that week we talked about the two natures that we have within us, the flesh and the spirit, and how these battles go on within us. Now, we've started for about 5 weeks a series within this called Know Your Resources. And a week before last, John talked on the resurrection, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. And when we talk about holiness, the righteousness, the freedom from sin, one of the great truths is the blood of Christ. Jerry and I just had a Bible study this last week with a young couple that just met the Lord last summer, and we spent a whole evening just talking about assurance of forgiveness. And the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And the old Puritans used to plead the blood of Christ. Plead the blood. And no matter what terminology you use, the truth is there that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And then John talked about the resurrection, which is a resource to us, the risen life of Christ living within us. Then last Sunday, I brought the lesson on the Holy Spirit and who He is in relation. He is the Holy Spirit. And He doesn't hang around when there's unholy things going on. It's kind of like He gets up and leaves the table, and He walks into the back room, and He doesn't leave your life, but He is excluded from that particular room where you are being unholy. I was sitting around the table one night back in Arlington, Virginia, and we were having a great time fellowshipping. There were about, 10 of us around the table. And we read the Bible that evening for family devotions, and then we started sharing from what we were discussing from the passage. And it kind of drifted into, I don't remember how the conversation came along around to a certain radio preacher. But I'd heard him a number of times, and I had some very strong feelings on the way he preached. I felt he was out to lunch. He was, in fact, I wasn't even sure he was real a Christian. By some of his theology, he was a liberal. And so for the next 4 or 5 minutes, I began to wax eloquent with these people around the table, showing them that that man was wrong there, and that man was wrong there, and he was wrong in this point, and he was wrong in this point. And all of a sudden, I just had the sense that the Holy Spirit had gotten up and just walked out of that room. It was just kind of a clammy atmosphere. Boy, what a contrast from the time when we first began, when the Word was just flowing. And I stopped right in the middle of my critical exposition, And I said to the others around the table, I said, do the rest of you have the sense that the Holy Spirit is no longer in this room? And all the heads went just like that. And I said, well, I know the reason. I believe that I have grieved the Holy Spirit by my attitude tonight. And I said, that man, I think everything I said is true. But we are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. We're not going to solve his problem by sitting here around the table being critical of him. We're only going to ruin our own lives, which we have. We've grieved the Holy Spirit by discussing this. And I said, I think I'd like to just lead us in prayer and confess that to the Lord. And so we prayed. And I just said, Lord, if he is your child, he may or may not be, but if he is, disciplining him is your responsibility, not mine, not us around this table. Forgive us for being critical. And I went ahead and prayed, and then I looked up, and we all sensed that the Holy Spirit was back, and we had a great time of sharing and praying together. Reminds me a little bit of the story of a mother who had disciplined a young brother and told him to sit over in the corner for about 15 minutes. You just sit over there and you learn to behave yourself. So his older sister, who was very competitive with the young brother, came in and saw her brother being disciplined. So she crawled up in her daddy's lap. The dad was sitting reading a newspaper with his back to the corner. So she crawled up into his lap. She put her arms around him and began to hug and kiss him while he tried to read the paper. And then the mother passed by the door in the back just in time to see the little girl, as she hugged her father, look over at the brother and go. And the mother came over and she jerked the little girl out of her father's lap and said, sweetheart, you cannot sit there and hug on your father and stick your tongue out at your brother at the same time. Now you get down and go off yourself. And I've thought about that over the years. God will not let us. God knows. Now, the Father is not omniscient. The Father couldn't see what was going on. But our Heavenly Father does, and he doesn't want us singing, My Jesus, I love you, and putting offerings in the plate and hugging up and snuggling up to him while we're sticking our tongue out at our brother. That grieves the Holy Spirit. So it's very important in holiness to learn to walk in the Spirit, to be sensitive to the Spirit. And if we do, Galatians says in Galatians 5:16, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, now this morning, we're going to talk about the Word of God and its relationship to holiness. The Word of God, what place the Scriptures play. Many of you may have heard of a man by the name of George Cowan. He's one of the executives with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And Wycliffe has their summer institute here every summer at Oklahoma University. And they have a tremendous work all over the world of going into jungle tribes, headhunters, cannibals, and making peace and getting in and reducing the language to writing and then putting the Scriptures into the language. And George Cowan gave a little report on one of the jungle tribes down in the western part of South America, the Piro or Piro tribe, P-I-R-O, that had a chief by the name of Moran. And Moran gave this testimony after he had become a Christian. He and his wife had become Christians, and they had the Scriptures in their native language, and one day in a fellowship, they shared this with George Cowan, very simply, but listen how simple it is. Moran, the chief, said, when my wife does something wrong, I say to her, Nina, God's word says so-and-so. And she says, Moran, is that what God says? So I give her the word, and she reads it for herself. And then she doesn't do that anymore. When I do something I shouldn't, Nina says to me, Moran, sit down. And I sit down. Then she says to me, soft and meek like she always is, Moran, doesn't God's word say thus and so? So then I go and read it, and by God's help, I don't do it anymore. Isn't that beautiful? You know, they don't have commentaries or seminaries or probably didn't even have the whole 66 books. But that was God's word, as Bill was talking about this morning. And when they read it, if that's what God said, they listened and then they acted on it. You see, God's word tells us what to do and what not to do. You will never run into a problem in your life but what the scriptures give you very clear light on what to do or what not to do. So the scriptures play a very important part in holiness. One man who had been a missionary, today he's now been a missionary for almost 35 years out in the Orient. He said, I have never in my life, in all of my missionary Christian experience, I have never seen a person fall into moral sin who was actively engaged in memorizing and reviewing the scriptures. But he said, where I have found sin in a Christian's life, I find someone who may have 6 months ago or a year ago been hiding God's word in their hearts, but not actively recently. So, this morning, let's look at a passage of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. In fact, we'll start with verse 2 and read verses 2, 3, and 4. Would someone just stand and read that out loud for us? Second Peter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay? Good, thank you. Now, in this passage that we just read, I want us to notice three things. First of all, the end result, what it is that God wants for our life. And then secondly, the secret. What is the secret to it? But then thirdly, what is the means? What connects the secret to the end result? And you have all three of those in this passage. Now, notice the end result, first of all. Notice he says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to have not just physical life, but real life. But he knows that that's impossible apart from godliness. Now, there's many definitions of godliness, but what do you think of when you hear that term, godliness? What is godliness? Yeah, that's right, Larry. Conform to the image of Christ. In other words, we're living godlike. We're living like God would live. We're being conformed to His image. So life and godliness is the thing that God wants. But I notice there's something else in these three verses that contributes to that picture. It says that you may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what happens up on the eastern seaboard where they have a lot of freezing rain and snow in the summer? I used to, a couple, three times a year, drive from Washington, D.C. to Colorado in the winter, and boy, we'd go over those turnpikes of Pennsylvania, and man, there'd be slush and ice and snow, and you know what the authorities back there sprinkle on the highways to make the road safer? Salt. Now, that helps you to get to your destination safe, but you know what it does to your car? Boy, unless it's really got strong undercoating and a protective coat on it, It's just a matter of time. I can remember back there 15 years ago, 20 years ago, before they had all that undercoating, cars all up and down the eastern seaboard, you'd find around the fenders, just all of a sudden they'd be rusting out. There'd be holes appearing. Just the rust would just eat through and destroy the metal. Now the car was corrupted by rust. But Peter here says that our lives are corrupted by lust. Back in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as alien and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And desires, appetites that we have are God-given. But lust is when we want them so bad that we want them at any cost, any way we can get them, no matter what God says is the proper way to get it. Now that way it will destroy you. Now you see, I can take an aspirin, take one today and one tomorrow, or a couple today and a couple tomorrow. But if I take a whole bottle today, it'll kill me. There's a right and a wrong way to do things. There's a right way to eat. There's a right way to have your physical desires met in your life, and God has prescribed how that should be done. But Peter here says that you can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. About 27 years ago, I was a student at Baylor University, and one day a buddy and I went over into a very poor section of Waco, Texas to, I don't remember why we were even trying to do this, but we were going to start a rescue mission. We wanted to do something for God, see? So we were going to go try to find a place where we could set up a rescue mission where down and outers could come in and we could witness to them and get them saved. Well, I do know why we wanted, because we felt sorry. We felt they were lost and we wanted to win them. And we were in this very hot spring day, we were driving down this little dusty road in all kinds of little shanties along the road. And as we drove by this one house, we saw an old lady sitting up on the porch with her two daughters. And we drove on down to the end of the road, and it was a dead-end street. We hadn't been warned about that. We drove in, turned our car around, and when we came back, this old woman motioned for us to come over. And I didn't know what she wanted, so we just kind of pulled over, and I was sitting here, and my buddy was driving, and here she was, and she looked at me, and boy, I tell you, I don't know how old she was, but she looked 100. I mean, the lines were hard and drawn in her face. Her eyes were cold and hard, and right there, I just said, "Can we help you?" And in the language of the gutter, she made her bid for her house of prostitution with her daughters up on the porch. And it's been 27 years, but I can still remember the emptiness that I saw in her face. And just real quickly, I said to her, I said, "Well, ma'am, we're not interested in that. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're down here to try to find out some way that we can tell people about Jesus and help them find eternal life." She just looked at me kind of like I'd thrown a bucket of cold water in her face, and she just said, "Oh," and turned around and walked off. But you know, as I, over the years, I can't get that woman's face out of my mind. The corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, if you just live the way your animal appetites send you, it will just absolutely corrupt you. It'll just eat you out. And Peter says there is a way that God wants to deliver you from that. He says so that you can escape. And what that means is that every one of us are going to be tempted to it, to live that kind of lifestyle of giving in to our lusts. But he says you can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that is the end result. Life and godliness, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. One's the negative, one's the positive side. It's the two sides of the coin. I escape from the corruption, and I have life and godliness. Now, that's the end result. But then notice the secret. He says, that you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The key to victory in the Christian life is to have the nature of God in control in your life, the divine nature. Now notice there's progression there. He says, become partakers. When I become a Christian, I've got this big, huge, old flesh nature, and there's the little embryo of the life of Christ within me. I'm born again. The life of Christ is in me. But the nature that dominates is the one that I feed. And you say, well, Jim, yeah, I'm feeding my new nature. I'm feeding Christ within me by the word and prayer, but the old flesh still dominates. Well, it had a 20-year head start, or 10 or 15, and Jesus will catch up. And besides that, he's never really behind. But God is interested in something besides just giving you victory over that lust or that passion or that weakness in your life. He wants to build humility into your life. And one of the greatest ways to learn humility is to be humbled, to be humiliated, to put no confidence in the flesh. And you see, before God can build a real faith into our lives, he has to prove to us so that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And the only way is just to give you opportunities to try to whip the devil or the flesh in your own strength. So, Peter says here that the secret to this victory in the Christian life, this godliness, life and godliness, is to be a partaker of the divine nature. But then also, notice that he says up in the early part, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The secret is expanding on the divine nature is Jesus Christ, who has called us by his own glory and virtue, or your translation said goodness. The King James says virtue. But it's not just words on a page that helps us in the Christian life to have victory. It's the life of Christ. And when you see him, there's two things about him. One is, he is absolute purity. He is absolute goodness. He is virtue. And because of that, glory comes forth. Someone has said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And let me say this morning, that I can read the Bible, and it's always the Word of God, but it really won't have a dynamic influence in changing my life unless, as I approach it, I prayerfully ask God to make my heart tender so that he reveals to me his glory and his virtue. I really believe this morning that if we knew, if we really saw Jesus Christ as he really was, there's none of us that would ever, ever have a temptation inside of heaven to do anything wrong. I mean, it would be so overwhelming. But God wants to build our faith. He wants to bring us along slowly. And so, therefore, that revelation comes slowly in our lives. But we can accelerate it by surrender and humility. But then, notice finally, the means. Through the knowledge of him. The Bible is the means by which that divine nature becomes established in my life, and I see his glory and excellence. And then it says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Have you ever had a promise from the Word of God or a passage of Scripture to keep you from sin or to help you? I remember one day I was traveling through, I was coming back from East Africa on a survey trip. I'd been traveling overland through Kenya and Uganda for about 2 or 3 weeks, and I was extremely tired, and I stopped in Cairo, Egypt, for a couple of days of just rest and relaxation before going on over to Beirut, Lebanon. And I stopped and got in late at night, went to the hotel there on the Nile River and got a good night's sleep. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, you know, I think I'll go out and get a newspaper and find out what's been happening in the Western world, if I can find an English-speaking newspaper. And then I'll go to breakfast, and then I think I'll come back and spend a little time with the Lord. And then I'll, this afternoon, I'd like to go out to the pyramids and see King Tut's tomb and all that. And so I went over to the door, and just as I reached for the handle on the door, it was as though God spoke to me. It was just, I didn't hear an audible voice, but just as I reached for the latch on the door, a voice said to me, "Jim, why don't you spend time with me first?" And I thought, yeah, why should I go out and get my breakfast and the newspaper and all that and then give God time later on? Why don't I just put God first? So I relocked the door and I went back. And that morning, now I had sometime back in vacation Bible school, I had memorized the 23rd Psalm when I was a kid, but I'd kind of forgotten it because I hadn't reviewed it. But that morning, for the next hour, I just paced back and forth there in the room, just meditating and rememorizing the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." And I tell you, the Lord was so real to me that morning that literally tears were coming down my cheeks. I just was enjoying him. And I finished my quiet time, finished praying. I went over and unlocked the door and went out onto the streets of Cairo. And here I was, 5,000 miles from home, hundreds of miles from anybody that even knew who I was. And I went down the streets of Cairo, and Satan allowed a temptation to be thrown at me like I had never faced in my life. I mean, never. And the temptation just came in like a flood at me. I just felt myself absolutely weak. I just thought, it's like a magnet was drawing me. And I felt I had absolutely no power over my own will. And within just a fraction of a second from the time that temptation presented itself in front of me, not a verse, but one little phrase from a verse came in like a bomb into my heart and just exploded with power to run. And it was just that little phrase, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And the Lord enabled me to run. And I ran back up into the hotel. I ran up to my door. I was trembling. I could hardly even get the key in the door. And I unlocked it. I went in, slammed the door, and locked it, and went over and just fell beside my bed. And I said, "Oh, thank you, thank you." But many times over the years, I thought, what if I had not listened that morning to his voice saying, "Jim, spend time with me first"? You know, the Word, his magnificent promises, the Scriptures are powerful to keep us from sin. Someone has said, God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. I was at a retreat center just outside the city of Washington, D.C. back in the mid-60s. I went down to spend a few days there, and I went over to the manager's office there, and I said, "I'm doing a little Bible study, and I need a dictionary. Do you have one I could borrow?" And she said, "Well, there's a high school kid living upstairs on the third floor, and he borrowed the dictionary, but he's at school, and you can go up and get it if you want." So I went up and I knocked on the door, and sure enough, there was no answer. So I opened the door and I went in, and I thought, now I wonder where the dictionary is. I started looking around, and I saw his Bible over on the dresser. And I thought, isn't that terrific? Here this high school kid comes from the country into Washington, D.C. to go to some kind of school, and he brings his Bible with him. Well, that's really terrific. You don't see too many high school kids that are excited about God's Word. So I got over a little closer, though, and I noticed dust all over the Bible. In fact, I took my finger and I just brought it right through, and there was just a little ridge right through. I mean, that dust didn't get there in a week or even a month. That dust had been gathering for months. And as I saw that deep ridge of where my finger came across the Bible, I thought, well, you know, maybe his mother put his Bible in his little suitcase and said, when you get there, would you please read this, or at least put it out on the table, kind of like a rabbit's foot, that she thought maybe it'll keep him from trouble. And so there his Bible was out in the open with dust all over it. And I started looking for the dictionary. And I spotted it over in the middle of a big stack of magazines and newspapers. There the dictionary was. And it was so big that I couldn't just reach and pull it out, so I just started taking a couple of layers of those magazines off to get down to the dictionary. And as I lifted a handful of the magazines off, right there hidden in the stack of newspapers and magazines was a pornographic magazine, hidden in that stack. And I looked at the cover on that magazine and back to the dust on the Bible, and back to the magazine and back to the dust on the Bible, and I thought, you know, it is true that God's Word will keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from God's Word. You can't have pornographic magazines hidden over in the closets of your life and have a hunger for God's Word. They just won't be there. I mean, you'll feel like a hypocrite. You'll feel no interest. There'll be no desire to read the Bible if sin is not kept confessed and forsaken in our lives. So, Peter says, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, and they keep us from sin. But notice this, God is very merciful. Because 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises are there. They will keep us from sin, but if we are in sin, if we will reach out and claim those promises, if they're valuable to us, He says that we can move over and confess and cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Divide them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And when you sit down every day and have a quiet time, and you say, Father, forgive me for this and this and this and this. And Lord, give me the Holy Spirit now to teach me what this Bible means. And for the next 10 minutes, 15, 20, 30, whatever you spend in your quiet time, you let that word just come into your life. It's just like a shower. It just washes the filth away, and it begins to renew your mind. It's a form of brainwashing is what it is. Only it's a positive brainwashing. It's the kind that we're supposed to be brainwashed with. Now, when the enemy brainwashes us, they take our solid mind and fill it with all kinds of lies and break you down so that you don't believe what you believe anymore. You believe something else. But God's brainwashing is just the opposite. It's to take your corrupted mind and get it to believing and thinking what it ought to think and believe. And so it's a renewing of the mind. I have never in my life seen a person who was able to live a godly, holy life, man or woman, who was not a man or woman, who spent a considerable amount of time every day or regularly in the Word of God in prayer. It's just a... Ephesians 6:17 calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, there's a warfare implied there. And you've got to have a weapon to be able to use, or you're just vulnerable. You are absolutely defenseless. And the Bible is not a luxury. It's absolute necessity. I took a course in Civil War history one time and discovered something I'd never known before, that one of the major reasons the South lost the war was because of the blockade. And the blockade kept the arms from getting in. They had a superior army, superior leadership at one time, and probably would have won the war if the blockade had not happened. And that's exactly what Satan tries to do to us. He'll get us going to this meeting, this activity, this little Christian meeting and all that, do anything, but don't let that Christian get into a serious study and meditation in the Word of God. Cut him off from that. And we live in a deep freeze of a world where God is constantly trying, or Satan is constantly trying to cool us off in our desire to do exactly what Bill talked about this morning. Listen to God and then just do what he says. All right, now I want to get you involved for a few minutes here. Let's look at something. Turn to Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. Verse 7 to 19. Now, look that over for just a minute. If you don't have a Bible, look on your neighbor's there. And look through those few verses there, 7 to 14. And then I want to ask you, what does it say there that the Word of God will do for you as it relates to holiness? All right, what do you see? All right. By them is thy servant warned. You see, you can read about the sin of David or the sin of Uzziah. You can read about Moses' impulsiveness to kill the Egyptian, which wound up costing him 40 years in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The Scriptures warn us about certain things. Okay, what else do they do? What's that? All right, Ron, what are presumptuous sins? Okay, let me ask you this. When you are presumptuous with someone else, what do you do? Yeah, if you go into your next-door neighbor in the dorm and get his tie out without asking him and wear it to the banquet, and maybe or maybe not drop soup on it, but the very fact you go in and take his tie without asking him, that's being presumptuous. In other words, you're saying, well, he doesn't really matter. I matter. What I think, what I need, what I want matters. What he needs and wants, what's his, doesn't matter. It's equated with shrugging your shoulders. That's being presumptuous. And the psalmist said, "Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Boy, it is very easy to become dominated by presumption in the Christian life. I've heard people sing songs about the man upstairs. Boy, he isn't the man upstairs. He is the holy God of Israel. See, that's presumptuous to talk about him being the man upstairs. It's kind of like if I would have run upstairs, I'd be the man upstairs. Well, God is not the man upstairs. So the Scriptures warn us and they help us keep from presumptuous sin. Okay, what else do you read there? All right, Ron, Jeff, what does that mean? He restoreth my soul. You know, God warns us, and then if we go ahead and fall into it, why, he helps us put the pieces back together again. Okay, what else? Yeah. Makes the simple wise. I tell you, if you've never memorized Proverbs 7, from the Living Bible, I would recommend it. Ken Taylor really got hold of the meaning of that passage when he wrote that for his children. By the way, the Living Bible was written in order to communicate the Bible to Ken Taylor's children during family devotion. But he starts out and says, "Follow my advice, my son. Always keep it in mind and stick to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and also keep them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sweetheart. Make her a beloved member of your family. Let her hold you back from visiting a prostitute, from listening to her flattery. I was looking out the window of my house one day and I saw a simple-minded man lacking common sense walking down the street to the house of this wayward girl, a prostitute. She approached him, saucy and pert, and dressed seductively. She was the brash, coarse type seen often in the streets and markets, soliciting at every corner for men to be her lovers. She put her arms around him and kissed him, and with a saucy look, she said, 'I've decided to forget our quarrel. I was just coming to look for you, and here you are. My bed is spread with lovely colored sheets of finest linen imported from Egypt, perfumed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come on, let's take our fill of love till morning, for my husband is away on a long trip. He has taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return for several days.' So she seduced him with her pretty speech, her coaxing and her wheedling, until he yielded to her. He couldn't resist her flattery. He followed her as an ox going to the butcher, or as a stag that is trapped, waiting to be killed with an arrow through its heart. He was as a bird flying into a snare, not knowing the fate awaiting it there. Listen to me, young man, and not only listen, but obey. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you and seduce you. For she has been the ruin of multitudes. A vast host of men have been her victims. If you want to find the road to hell, look for her house." Now notice in the beginning of that proverb, "I saw a simple-minded lad, a man lacking common sense, walking down the street." And she says here that the word will make wise the simple. And see, that passage happens to describe the wayward girl. But every one of us know in this room that there's probably for every one wayward girl, there's two or three wayward men that would do far more than the wayward girl. You could just take that passage and turn it around. My wife said to me, and I say this, I say it to, not to shock, but to challenge you. Her dad asked her one time in high school, says, "Honey, why do you want to date that non-Christian guy? Date some of the guys down at the church." And Jerry said she told her dad, "But Dad, those kids down at the church are worse than this non-Christian guy. He treats me like a gentleman. He's a gentleman the way he treats me. But I go out with those Christian kids down at the church, and man, they just head for some place to park and then paw all over me." You know, I think that's a tragedy. I believe that in the house of God and in the church, we ought to be teaching holiness, so that the Christians are setting the standard of how to live and relate to each other as men and women. It'll make wise the simple. It'll help us as Christians. We may be simple, but God will teach us wisdom. That is it. But the Word of God will teach us wisdom. Okay, what else do you see in that passage? What's that? Rejoicing the heart. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." I have a friend who one morning came into his living room, and his little one-year-old child had his Bible down the floor tearing pages out. And he thought, "Oh, my Bible." And the little kid had one sheet and had it in the mouth, crumbled in, and my friend pulled it out. He thought, "I'll try to paste it back in my Bible." And it was the exact page from Jeremiah 15. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And the kid was eating the Word of God, see? But that's not exactly what Jeremiah had in mind. But he said, your word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Notice here in Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Have you ever, after you finished a quiet time in the morning, said, God, I'd better have this than a whole bucket of gold? Or, Lord, I'd rather have this than my food this morning. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Job said in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I had a college classmate that put a little four letters on the mirror in his room in his dormitory. It had NBNB. And we asked him one day, what does that stand for? And he says, no Bible, no breakfast. He says, if I stay up watching TV or doing something and I get to bed so late that I don't want to get up the next morning, if I oversleep and don't have time for the Bible, then I don't go eat breakfast either. He said, I'm trying to develop what Job said. Neither have I esteemed, gone back from the word of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's right, Val. Rejoicing. We rejoice. It rejoices the heart. Okay, what else do you see there? What's that? Enlightens the eyes. You get insights, don't you, Ron? The early church fathers, when they were trying to decide which books went into the scriptures, one of the things that was the test, one of the tests was whether or not each time you read it, you get increasing new insights into what it means. It's life-giving. And the scriptures enlighten us. Today, it's interesting that Mr. Begin, over in Israel, I know of at least two men that he has invited to come over as his guest to tell him what the Bible says about Middle East prophecy. Because he's trying to gain wisdom for his policies, but he called him to come over, and the particular men he called were men who had studied and studied prophecy. And there are times when other Christians have wanted to seek out someone who was enlightened as to how the events of the day, how the scriptures apply to that. Now, tucked over in the book of 1 Chronicles, in a very obscure section of that book, there's a little verse, 1 Corinthians 12:32. It says, of the children of Issachar, it's naming all the different tribes, but it says, of the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren with their commandment. But you see, they had understanding of the times. And Ron, that's what the scriptures will do. They enlighten the eyes so that you can bring your circumstances of life in the Bible into focus and see what's happening. It makes a prophet out of you to one degree or another. Maybe a minor one, but a prophet. Okay, what else? See any more? All right, converts the soul or restores the soul. One translation says restore. One is convert. It's the idea of putting back together, healing, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. But notice that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Today, I don't know what you find on the university campus, but I find that today people are, they're craving to find something that is reality. There seems to be some indication that this free love, this open marriage, this living together without being married, that there's a swing back because people are getting disillusioned with the lack of commitment in that kind of intimate relationship. See, what is it they're looking for? They're looking for truth. They're looking for something that is stable and will produce good results. And the psalmist here said that they are true and righteous altogether. Now, in closing this morning, let me just share one little verse with you that'll help on this subject of the Word of God. Moses knew that the day was going to come when Israel would come into the land and God would give them a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, Moses said, "Now it shall come about that when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping diligently all the words of this law. And he says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." He was saying that the king, if he wants to be prosperous and successful, he needs to write. You know, if you were a king, you'd think, well, I'll have somebody else write it. Secretary, take a letter. You know, I mean, an executive. Today, he rings a little bell, and she comes in and says, "Yes, Mr. Smith, secretary, take a letter." And so she comes in, and it's the privilege of executives. Take a letter. But Moses said when the king gets ready to do his copy of the scriptures, he doesn't call a secretary in. He says, "Take out your pen and write it yourself." Get personally involved in the Word of God. Do your own Bible study. Don't let somebody else do it for you. Write for himself a copy of the Scriptures. And notice, in the presence of the Levitical priests, even the king had accountability. And every one of us need to be involved in personal Bible study, but we need to be accountable. And by the way, when you may look in the Scripture and you think, "Boy, man, I found a truth the church has been missing for years. I'm going to start my own little group over here. All the rest of these are heretics. Boy, this is a truth that the church has been missing." I tell you, you will hear that. But if someone ever tells you, "Hey, here's a truth the church has been missing for centuries," don't you believe that. Because God has got godly Christians all over the world, and whatever major truths there are in the Scriptures, they are already out. And it's good for every one of us to have an accountability. Your parents, your pastor, some elders in the church. And if you get some little red-hot nugget from the Scripture that you're all excited about, be willing to check that out and let somebody challenge your theology. Because that's the way cults, and that's the way you get off on sidetracks in life, is not being accountable. And Moses said that this king must do it in the presence of the Levitical priests. And then notice he says it shall be with him. Meaning that the Scriptures, wherever the king went, should be with him. And you have that by memorizing the Word of God. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 37:31 says, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may not turn aside from the commandment. So, I don't know what your habit is, but I'd suggest that maybe some of us put NBNB on the mirror in our dormitory room. No Bible, no breakfast. Or maybe you read yours at night. The important thing is to give God some prime time every day when you're alert. And don't just read it, but meditate on it. I have seen people who knew lots of Scripture memorized who fell into some pretty bad stuff in life. But I never have found someone who meditates on the Word that's gotten very deep into trouble. Well, let's pray. Jim, why don't you lead us? And then come up and make an announcement.